Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we look at it, you may open our eyes to its meaning, and that we may go forward blessed by you through it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at that jolly little piece, it's quite a grim reading, isn't it, that one really? But before we look at it, I think it sometimes can be helpful on occasions to step back and consider the bigger picture, to look at the overview. Now, firstly, we need to remember that the whole of the Old Testament is revealing God's plan and explaining how he's going to re-establish his relationship with his people. We were all created to be in a relationship with our Creator. But we read at the beginning of Genesis how sin separated us from a just and a holy God. And from that moment on, we read through all the narrations and prophecies of the Old Testament how God is planning to restore that relationship. However, sin remains the big issue. Before the book of Samuel, we have Judges, which charts 200 years of upheaval. God's people rebel. Some catastrophe results. They have the error of their ways pointed out. They repent, and then things get better for a bit. Then they rebel again, and so it goes on. And we read at the end of Judges, in those days Israel had no king, so everyone did as he saw fit. Then in Ruth we're introduced to the family from which God's first chosen king will come to rule his people. That's David, of course. So understanding that sin is a huge issue is important to us here in Samuel. For nothing much has changed. In a sense, it has it yet. In a sense, you know, Eli is the last of the judges of Israel. But things were not going well, were they? If you remember back in chapter 2, how Samuel had to bring God's judgment to Eli. He was going to die, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas killed all on the same day. Why? Because they were corrupt. We read in 1 Samuel 2, in verse 12 there, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now, this is the very worst sort of corruption. They were abusing the sacrificial system which God had introduced to his people back in Leviticus as a means to dealing with sin so that he could reside with his people. This was the ultimate example of corruption. It was total defiance, total disobedience, an absolute rejection of God's word. Of course there was going to be a consequence. And then just having a quick look at chapter 4, which Michael will explain more next week. I'll just look at the highlights here. The Philistines defeated the Israelites, not once, but twice. And the first time we read that 4,000 were killed. And the Israelites, you know, were shocked that they had been defeated. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us? So they then decided what they needed was the Ark of the Covenant. That gold box with the stone tablets inside, which symbolized God's presence with his people. And we then read in verse 4, who brought the ark? Well, it was Hophni and Phinehas. I'm sure you're thinking the same as me, you know, this is not going to end well, is it? And then we read in verse 10, the slaughter was very great, and 30,000 soldiers were lost. The ark of God, notice, not the ark of the Lord's covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, just simply the Ark of God, what had happened to it? It was captured, and unsurprisingly, Hophni and Phinehas were killed. We then go on to read about the death of Eli, and see that the prophecy which Samuel gave to Eli is fulfilled. And we end chapter 4 with that poignant scene, the wife of Phinehas dying in childbirth, as she named her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. Why? Because the Ark of God had been captured. Notice what's implied by that statement, that God's glory was somehow dependent on man's achievement, success in battle in this case. Well, in our passage this evening, we are going to see that that is certainly not the case. This event, you know, the capture of the ark, is seen by modern Jews as one of the low points in their history. It really is a profound moment for them. Possibly only the destruction of the temple in 587 BC and the subsequent Babylonian exile was worse. So all seems lost. Nothing has gone well. The books of Samuel have been described as the search for a leader, and they certainly needed that now. So let's move on and have a look at our passage in chapter 5, and it would be really helpful if you could turn to it, and just to remind you, it's on page 275 there. Well, we can see broadly that it divides into two sections. Firstly, God dealing with Dagon in verses 1 to 5. And secondly, God dealing with the Philistines in verses 6 to 12. Now, we need to realize that the start of these events are happening at the same time as Eli was receiving the news of his son's death and the capture of the ark and the birth of Ichabod. You know, you can imagine a film cutting between the scenes, the defeated Israelites in Jerusalem, the victorious Philistines in Ashdod. So then let's see how God deals with Dagon then. In verse 1 we see they took the ark from the site of the battle at Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now this was a city about 30 miles to the southwest. It was near the coast, and it was in the heart of the Philistine territory. In fact, the Philistine territory was made up of four other cities which formed the state, so it's very much a series of city-states that had combined. So what did they do with the ark? They did what they would have done with any religious trophy won in a war. They set it up in the temple of Dagon. So who was Dagon? Well, he probably was the highest of the Philistine gods. Apparently he looked like a mermaid, but with the top half of a man rather than a woman. And he was associated with fertility. And have you noticed, in these first few lines, there's a lot of Philistine satisfaction. They captured. They brought. They took up. They set up. The ark of the Israelite God was completely in their power. Or so they thought. And just as the people of Israel had been crushed by them, they had now captured their God. They were very proud. They knew that even the biggest superpower of the age, the Egyptians, had been unable to defy the God of Israel. And here they were, putting the ark with Dagon in his temple, just to prove the point of which God was the greatest. Dagon was obviously the more powerful God. However, if we look at verse 3, something happened. We're not told what, but the next morning we read, Dagon had fallen headfirst before the ark of the Lord. Notice the narrator here describes the ark as the ark of the Lord. It's been the ark of God, as we saw earlier, since it fell into Philistines' hands. How could it represent God with his people when it obviously wasn't with them? But now it's back to being the ark of the Lord. The name Lord was the name given by God, by which God had made himself known to the Israelites. Here was the God of Israel in action. He did not need people to support him. He did this by himself. You know, the narrator's enjoying this. He's saying, the Philistines thought they'd won. But guess what? They hadn't. Here was Dagon lying on the ground before the ark. So what happens next? They took Dagon, dusted him down, and put him back in his place. You know, I suspect that was quite a big job. This statue would have been a big lump of stone. It would require block and tackle, and a lot of effort and sweat to get him back up there. Some god this, though, isn't it? He has to be put back on his feet with human hands. Isaiah picks up this point of how useless these false gods or idols are
in chapter 46 in verses 6 to 7. And there he says this. He says, "Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it, and they set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles."
So, coming back to chapter 5, what happens next? Well, we read in verse 4. You can almost hear the narrator saying this, can't you? "Oops, what a shame." He said in verse 4, "But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained." So, he's fallen over again before the ark of God, and here we have Dagon headless and handless. And reading on, the narrator takes great glee in telling us in verse 5, "This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter his house do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." The narrator, obviously writing this a few years later, is saying that they remembered this event and are unwilling to enter where Dagon had his head and his arms ripped off. Now, this picture of Dagon before the ark, headless and handless, also points to a similar scene a few chapters later on in 1 Samuel 17, where Goliath lies slain before God's chosen King David. He too is lying face down, and his head has been removed. This was how military executions were done at the time. And it shows us that God is ultimately just and deals firmly with his enemies. Now notice the references we've had to hands here. We see the human idol Dagon handless, unable to do anything. And in the next few verses, this is going to be compared with what God's hands can achieve. They're mentioned four times in the next six verses, so we're obviously meant to take note here. And it's worth remembering here that at about this time, in the hills of Shiloh, a dying mother was naming her baby Ichabod. "Where is this glory? The glory has departed," she said. Well, it may have temporarily departed Israel, but as we can see here, it was very much around and creating havoc in Ashdod. So then, God having dealt with Dagon the idols, let's see how God and his glory then goes on to deal with the Philistines. And we read that the Lord, in verse 6, that the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. His hand was heavy against the people. The consequence? Devastation and disease. The disease was probably bubonic plague. A couple of days ago, they thought they'd been victorious over the Israelites and God. But here they are now in the midst of devastation. Frightened. Terrified. And if we move on, let's look at verse 7. Where it says, "When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God.'" Here we see, they weren't stupid. They'd made the right correction, and they understood what was going on. If you look at that, back at verse 8, in verse 4 as well, that also shows us the same point. They knew who this God was, where it says, "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." They knew how God had dealt with the Egyptians, and now they were receiving the same treatment themselves. It's interesting to note that they here find themselves in a very similar situation to the Israelites in chapter 4, again in verse 3, if we can just make the comparison.
When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" God's people had come to the correct conclusion that their defeat was the Lord's doing. And just as the Israelites' elders put their head together to decide what to do next, the Philistines did the same thing. They got the lords together. Now these were the leaders of the five cities. The elders of Israel earlier on thought that the Ark of the Lord was the answer to their problem. And the lords of the Philistines were sure that the Ark was the cause of their problems. So they came to the decision to move it to Gath. Now neither of those decisions were good, were they? Why Gath? Difficult to fathom that one, isn't it? Maybe because Gath was closer to Israel. Who knows? But it's not difficult to predict the outcome. And sure enough, we read in verse 9, "The hand of the Lord was against them." And again, notice the reaction. They panic. Now that's quite an extraordinary description. This word apparently typically describes the terror that God brought on the enemies of Israel in war. It's sometimes translated as tumult. It's not surprising though, is it? The people of Gath would certainly have known what had happened in Ashdod. And here it was happening to them. They were in fear of their lives. They were under attack from God himself. This is a very different reaction to that which we read in chapter 4 when they defeated the Israelites, when they called to one another, "Be men and fight." So what happens next? Unsurprisingly, the people of Gath want to get rid of the ark as fast as possible. And in verse 10 we read it's becoming a bit like a hot potato, isn't it, that nobody wants. Notice no big meeting this time. In verse 10 there, they simply want to get rid of it, don't they? "So send it to the next closest city, Ekron." As you can imagine, that was not a popular move. Ekron was horrified at the prospect of receiving the ark. The panic here is really setting in. So what's the result of all this? Well, we read in verses 11 and 12 the final surrender of the Philistines. We read there, "So they called together all the rulers of Philistines and said, 'Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people.' For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven." So we see there that another desperate meeting was called. People did not ask for advice. This time they simply said, "Give it back to the Israelites." They were surrendering. Why? Well, as it says in verse 11, "God's hand was very heavy upon them." The original word which is translated as heavy here is kabod. And this can also be translated as glory. Here was God's glory in action. The result was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. Then we see right at the end, after all these terrible afflictions, the cry of the city went up to heaven. A real turn of events. The Philistines, who had defied God, fearing that they would become slaves of Israelites, found themselves crying out to heaven, just like the Israelites when they were the slaves of the Egyptians. This was total capitulation. God had by himself defeated the Philistines and was going to make sure that the ark was returned to Israel. And more of that next time. So what of all this for us? Can this ancient account from 3,000 years ago have any significance for us today? Well, it certainly can. It's amazing, isn't it, how the Bible speaks to us across the ages. Time is certainly no barrier to the Word of God. Firstly, then, we need to ask ourselves, what was the cause of all this trouble, both to the Israelites and to the Philistines? Simply put, it was disobedience. Hophni and Phinehas disobeyed God's instructions regarding sacrifices. In fact, it was worse than that, they held God in contempt. Eli allowed his sons to disobey God and did nothing about it. The Israelites were continuing in their cycle of rebellion. And the Philistines tried to put their idol Dagon before God. Do you remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Disobedience, not doing God's will, we know is sin, and that has a consequence, judgment. And here we see the result of the judgment from a holy and a just God. So how do we disobey God? The first part of our reading was all about Dagon, an idol. So is it telling us to stop visiting the local Stapen Hill Dagon temple? Well, that's obviously ridiculous. We don't have idols like that anymore, do we? But you know, I still think we do have things which can take the place of those ancient idols. Things which can get in the way of our relationship with God. Things which give us more, that we give more priority to than our relationship with God. For some, it might be our work. That might be the most important things in our lives. And I know from the time when I worked, it was an easy trap to fall into. It might be our interests that take priority. I play golf, and I know a number of people who are quite fanatical about it. They'll do anything they can to get onto the golf course. Might be the reading club. I've got to get this book read at all costs. It could be the garden. Some people want to spend every moment of every day tending their gardens. So any leisure activity can become an idol, something that becomes between us and God. And we need to be careful. If it's not an activity, it might be our families. It could be our health. What about our homes? Any of these things can, and for many, do become their top priorities. And that's the issue. It's not the activities or the things in themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. It's when they come between us and God that they become a serious problem. Idols are alive and well. And today there are many more of them than there were 3,000 years ago. But they all share one characteristic with Dagon. Ultimately, they are all useless. They will not, as it says in Isaiah, save us from our troubles. In fact, they tend to compound them. When we disobey, when we go against God's commandments, then we need to be aware that there is a consequence. Judgment will be the result. And as we have seen, that is a most serious consequence. So the first lesson from our passage is a warning. We must each consider where our true priorities lie. And if it's not in our relationship with God, we need to do something about it. We must not defy God. As John Woodhouse says in his commentary, to defy God is as stupid as it sounds, and far more stupid than it often looks. Don't do it. Secondly, we learn that God does not need us to do his work. He's more than capable of doing it himself. If we think that he needs us, then we are certainly guilty of pride. And he demonstrates here that he is quite capable of defeating the Philistines by himself, and also of ensuring that the ark is returned to the Israelites. Acts 17:25 puts it this way. And here Paul is speaking to the men of Athens. Of God, he says, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything,
because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Yes, it's good to do God's will because that proves our commitment to him. It's the outward working of our faith. But don't for a minute think that he needs us to do it. God is in no way dependent on us. It's obviously the other way round. We are totally dependent on him. And if we understand this fully, then all we need to do is to trust God. And in a sense, it takes the pressure off us. It's not up to us to make sure the church grows. Yes, we're called to proclaim the good news, but the growth of the church is God's work. He will grow his church, and he doesn't need us. We only have to look at the great revivals in the past and the way that the church is growing in many parts of the world today to see that. He will grow his own church. And to think that he needs us is folly at the least and can lead to pride, which then becomes a serious problem. Thirdly and finally, God turns what is apparently defeat in human terms to glorious victory. Here we have all seen how the Israelites have lost the battle and lost the ark. All seems lost. But God is at work, and he defeats Israel's enemies, and in the end returns the ark to them. We only have to fast forward 1,000 years to see the ultimate example of this. Christ was on a cross. He had been humiliated by being executed naked. This was the most cruel, agonizing, slow, and shameful way of killing someone that had ever been devised. His followers were thinking it's all over. His enemies, the Pharisees, went on their way gloating, thinking that they had finally won. They got rid of Jesus at last. The skies went dark. A truly horrendous situation. All seemed lost. However, we know out of that most bleak situation, 3 days later, God transformed it into his ultimate victory, the final victory over sin and the devil. The risen Christ was the final proof of God's ultimate victory. Colossians 2 verse 15 puts it this way, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." This is a victory that we can share in through repentance and acknowledging him as Lord of our lives. God truly can and does turn apparent defeat into glorious victory. No situation is too bad for him. There is no enemy he cannot defeat. He truly is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and his presence knows no bounds. Let's never forget that. It should be a source of great strength and encouragement for each of us as we face life's challenges and difficulties. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you truly are all-powerful. We thank you that you turn what is apparently defeat in humans' eyes into glorious victory. May we remember that, Lord. And as we face life's difficulties and trials, may that be in our hearts, and may we know that ultimately, through your cross, through your love, through the gift of your grace, we have the ultimate victory in you. Amen.